Gospel of John, once again, chapter 19, beginning in verse 17. I will warn you in advance, we have kind of a tough read before us in the scripture this morning. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to understand spiritual truth. Remind us this morning of how much you love us. And how you demonstrated that love for us. Speak to us in a wonderful way this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I do love the Christmas season. It is my favorite time of the year, and I think it's important that we remember, rejoice, celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So yes, put up those nativity scenes. Marvel at the baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger in Bethlehem with the shepherds and the angels and the wise men. Marvel at the mystery of the incarnation, the virgin birth. God becomes man, Emmanuel with us. But never forget, baby Jesus did grow up. Baby Jesus left the manger to carry out a very specific mission for which he was born. And I think it can be really dangerous. I think sometimes we leave Jesus in the manger. I agree with one Christian author who wrote, "It seems to me that one of the tragedies of Christmas is that we continue to worship baby Jesus." In fact, too many of us are still in the nursery with rhyme and song. We're teddy bear Christians. The greater message of Christmas is that this baby who uniquely invaded the world grew up to be the Savior of mankind. If you do not see baby Jesus through the cross, you have not seen baby Jesus. You have not seen why he came. You have not understood what he meant when he said, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I forth." Well, our text this morning takes us to the cross. You will see Jesus on the cross and you will see how he suffers for us. Let's begin in verse 17, John chapter 19. It says, "And he, Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." Now, the physical suffering that Jesus endured on the cross is staggering. It's one of those things that you almost want to step away from. It's so gory and graphic. Remember that Jesus suffered a lot before he even got to the cross. Remember his mock trial under the religious leaders. He was punched in the face several times. His beard was pulled out of his face. When he was delivered over to Pilate, Jesus endured the Roman scourging, 39 lashes on his bare back with a whip designed to tear flesh from bone. 39 lashes. The Roman soldiers had fun with him. They sort of dressed him up like a king, put a purple robe, crown of thorns shoved into his head. They gave him a little reed, pretend that's your scepter, and they bowed before him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they took that reed out, and they beat him over the head with the stick, with the crown of thorns. As I told you last week, after that, Jesus barely resembled a human being. He was marred beyond recognition. All of that before he went to the cross. Okay, so everyone who is condemned to crucifixion, they were required to carry their cross to their place of execution, not the whole cross, the horizontal crossbar known as the patibulum. So a big piece of splintered lumber weighing about 100 pounds was lifted to his shoulders. He's sort of tied to it. And he's paraded through Jerusalem the long way outside the city walls. Now, Jesus was a big, tough, strong, physical man. Don't ever think he was wimpy. But he had been beaten so severely that you know that he stumbled several times, and eventually Simon of Cyrene had to carry the cross the rest of the way. So the place of crucifixion is called Golgotha in Hebrew, the place of the skull. Now, why did they name it that? Well, there's a hill right outside the old city of Jerusalem we visit every time we go to Israel. And there's indentations in it, there's caves in it that literally make it look like a skull. And I believe that is the place where Jesus was taken for crucifixion, Golgotha, place of the skull. By the way, you know what skull is in Latin? Calvaria. That's where we get Calvary, skull. Our church could be Skull Chapel, Sun City. Actually, we do worship at the place of the skull, where our Lord was crucified. We remember that often here. So he arrives, and then the real physical suffering begins. The patibulum would have been thrown on the ground. Jesus would have been thrown on the back against the patibulum. 9-inch Roman spikes nailed through his hands, through the bones, so that they could support the weight. The patibulum was then lifted with him dangling, attached to a 7-foot tall stake known as the cross simplex or stipes. Then his feet would have been nailed together with one spike in a real awkward way. He had to be nailed so that there was flex in the knees. And that's because he needed to breathe on the cross. And you say, well, how does that have anything to do with breathing? Well, on the cross, breathing was laborious. And in order for you to get a good breath, you had to push up on the spike through your ankles to get up so that you could get a good breath. So understand, there was a consistent, horrific, up and down motion against that splintered stake just to catch your breath. He fought for every breath was accompanied with excruciating pain. Listen, crucifixion is the worst, cruelest invention of execution that mankind has ever come. It was designed to inflict maximum pain. It was designed to be a slow, painful death. Some victims on the cross could last up to 2 days. 2 days of solid torture. One historian writes, death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up at to the point where they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The worst form of physical death invented. See how your Lord suffered. the emotional. Mental suffering of Jesus at the cross is staggering. Emotional trauma. Think again of all that Jesus endured. First of all, he was betrayed by his best friend, one of his best friends, Judas, a close companion, one of the 12. Then the rest of the disciples abandoned him. Peter that night denied knowing him how many times? 3 times. Let me ask you, have you ever been abandoned by your best friends in your hour of need? Jesus experienced that. Jesus was put through a mock trial, a travesty of justice, convicted before even given fair examination. Have you ever been treated unfairly? Have you ever been treated unfairly in a court of law? The maddening experience of that? Jesus experienced that. Everything about his crucifixion was humiliating. Verse 18 says that he was crucified between 2 men, one on either side. Those men were notorious criminals. They represented the worst of the human race, the robbers, the terrorists. Imagine your Lord, our Lord, the perfect Son of God, treated as the worst of the human race, publicly hanging. The Gospels tell us that Jesus was ridiculed and mocked while he was hanging on the cross. The religious leaders came by wagging their heads at him. Passersby came by, and even the thieves on the cross ridiculed him. They would say, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." They would say, laughing among themselves, "He saved others, he can't save himself." Emotional abuse. Look what it says in verse 19. Verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, King of Nazareth, or Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, all of the languages of the day that people could read. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Okay, so when you were crucified, when you were condemned to crucifixion, they put your formal charge on a sign. And as you carried your cross to Golgotha, a soldier went ahead of you holding the sign so everybody could see what you were charged of. And then when you went to the cross, that sign was nailed at the top of the cross, so everyone could look up and see what you're dying for. The formal charge against Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was done in mockery. It was jest. It's public humiliation. The religious leaders went to Pilate and said, "Don't say that. Say he claimed to be the King of the Jews. Don't say that he is the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "No, I wrote what I wrote. He's the King of the Jews. There's your king." Everyone's having fun at the expense of Jesus. Humiliation. It's ironic, however, that he was the King of Jews, isn't he? He was their king. They should have received him and crowned him. Instead, they crucified him. Look at verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in 1 piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." Okay, the last 5 items that Jesus owned in the world, the last 5 pieces of garments, stripped off of him, They gave it away. They shared certain parts, but the tunic was all one piece. They didn't want to cut it up, so they threw dice for that. Think of that. Jesus had nothing. They took the shirt off his back. Now, there are some that believe he had a real slight sort of cloth covering him on the cross. But you need to understand that it's also very possible and highly likely that he hung completely naked in public, full sight, shame, humiliation. And these Roman soldiers, they're cold-blooded men. It's bad enough to take a dead man's belongings, but they were gambling over them while he in his dying moments gazed on. Think of the emotional, mental suffering. John's gospel. This is the only gospel that gives us this very interesting exchange. Look at verse 25. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Now, this is very interesting. The mother, Mary, standing there, other women with her, John the disciple standing next to his mom. Jesus on the cross looks down to his mom, nodding to John, "Behold your son." Then he says to John, nodding to his mother, "Behold your mother." What's happening there? Jesus was transferring his responsibility of caring for his mom to John the disciple. You see, at this point, Mary's a widow. Joseph's dead. Jesus is the firstborn son. He has the legal responsibility then to take care of his mother financially, physically, materialistically. But now he's dying. So right there at the end, he gives his mom into John the disciple's care. And she became like a mother. He became like her son. And he took care of her for the rest of her life, John. Now, I want to tell you a real personal way that the Lord used this in my life several years ago. You know, many years ago, many years ago, my children were smaller. I was newly married. We'd moved to El Paso. I'm working the engineering job. We're trying to get the church planted on the side. It was a very chaotic time in our lives, trying to make ends meet financially. Feeling the pressure of being, you know, the provider for the house. And I remember having an issue with the Lord. I remember, you know, the Bible said that the Lord can sympathize with us in every way. And I remember thinking, well, Jesus was never an actual husband or an actual dad who was an actual, you know, head of the household. How can Jesus really relate? And I really struggled with that until I studied this. Do you realize that Joseph probably died when Jesus was 13? Jesus immediately became the head of his household. His responsibility was taking care of his mom and his younger brothers and sisters. For the next 17 years, Jesus worked the grind as a carpenter in Nazareth, taking care of his family. And I remember seeing that and thinking, oh man, for 17 years, our Lord played the role of a husband, a father, a head of household, without actually being one. And I remember, Lord, sorry for my doubting. I remember how thinking that I have a God that can relate with me in every aspect of life. And even at the end, look how good he is. Making sure his mom's taken care of. But again, see the emotional pain of that. looking down from the cross, seeing the pain in his mother's heart as she watches him slowly, horrifically die. Everything you can imagine about suffering, physically, emotionally, mentally, with a family, with all of you can possibly put together, Jesus suffered. And yet, that wasn't the worst of his suffering. The worst of his suffering was spiritual. Look what it says in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Okay, understand the chronological time period of this time on the cross. The Gospels tell us Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. At noon on that Friday, 3 hours later, the Bible says a spiritual darkness, a darkness came over the land. I believe it was spiritual. I believe it was supernatural. I believe it was tangible. I don't think it was an eclipse. I don't think it was one of those famous dust storms that El Paso's famous for. I don't think it was a thunderstorm. This eerie, tangible darkness and a quietness. All the people start talking. There's this real tense moment, and it's actually more than a moment. That condition lasts for the next 3 hours, from 12 noon to 3 p.m., darkness and quiet. And what's going on during that time? I believe, and many other theologians believe, that that is when Jesus became our sin bearer. That is when the sins of the world were being placed upon Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. That's when my sins were being placed upon him. That's when your sins were being placed upon him. Now, I want to ask you to think of something, and I know this might be a little painful for some of you, but think of the worst sin you ever committed, the one you're most ashamed of, the one that you wish you'd never done, the past skeleton. That was put on your Lord. And not just that, everyone's put upon the precious, spotless, perfect Lamb of God. The book of Corinthians says that he who knew no sin became sin. Wave after wave of the world's sin was poured over Christ's sinless soul. Again and again during those 3 hours, his soul recoiled and convulsed as all the lives of civilization, the murders of 1,000 killing fields, the whorings of the world's armies, and the noxious brew of hatreds, jealousies, and pride were poured out on his purity. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God, slowly but completely submerged into the cesspool of human depravity. That's what he experienced. Now, I also believe during those 3 hours that judgment, darkness indicates judgment. Jesus was experiencing the wrath of God against sin. All of God's wrath was being poured out upon him. See, God is holy. All sin must be punished. Our sin was placed upon the Son, and he bore our punishment. As someone put it, he suffered the eternal hells of all sinners condensed into a 3-hour time period. How do you even go there? How can we even begin to understand what he experienced? Right there at the end in verse 28, it says, I thirst. He said, I thirst. This is right before 3 p.m. He was physically thirsty, no doubt. And somebody there sopped up some vinegar with a sponge, tied it to the end of a branch with a hyssop, put it to his lips. And he partook of that. He took a little bit, just really to fulfill the prophecies concerning him. He was physically thirsty, but I submit to you that he was spiritually thirsty. He lost fellowship with the Father. You remember he told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, I'll give you life, you'll never be thirsty again. And that comes through a relationship with God. Jesus experienced the thirst that comes with not knowing God because our sins were placed upon him. Fellowship with the Father was broken. Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every time Jesus prayed, he called him Father. Father, Father, here, my God, why have you left me? God the Father turned his back on God the Son. There was separation. That's kind of a difficult thing to think about. How is God separated from God? Well, many put it this way. God the Father turned away from God the Son in acceptance and fellowship and turned toward him in wrath and judgment. That's what happened. Of course, my friend, this is what agonized Jesus the most. This is why he sweat drops of blood in the garden. This is why he fell on his face before God and said, if there's another way, take this cup from me. We just sang a song. We'll never know how much it costs to see our sin upon the cross. I believe for all of eternity, it'll take all of eternity for us, we'll remember what happened that day at Golgotha. We'll discover something new every day for all of eternity. What he did for us. Well, after that, he died. That's important. Jesus died. He actually died. It says in verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So right there at the end, he says, I thirst. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then he says, it is finished, and eventually right there at the end, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he gave up his spirit. He died. He actually, physically died. Very important. And John gives us some really gruesome details here to make sure we know that he actually died. Look at verse 31. It says, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, that Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Okay, like I said, you could last on the cross for 2 days in pain, but if they wanted to get it over quickly, the Roman soldiers could be commanded, and they'd go to those people on the cross with a metal rod. And with giant, mighty brawls, they would crush the shin bones, break the shin bones in half, blast them. Now they can no longer push up. And they would die gasping for air. Verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who were crucified with him. Can you imagine that scene? Here they come. Thief number one, crush. He goes down. Thief number two, crush. He goes down. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already, what? Dead. They didn't break his legs. Jesus was so clearly already dead. Instead, verse 34 says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. It's very, very strong in the Greek. They burst him open. They punctured him. And a river of blood and water gushed forth like a stream. He was dead. I've read different suggestions by medical doctors of what happened. How the hell's that blood and water in that cavity? Some say that he literally died of a broken heart. His heart burst during all of his suffering. It's important to understand he died. The wages of sin is death. Sinners die. All sinners are to be judged and they are to die. And Jesus, the Son of God, did that for you. And John writes in verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. My brothers and sisters, you just read the words of a man who saw this with his own eyes. John saw this. He saw the gore. He saw the death. See how he suffered. Now understand something. Jesus allowed this. This was a willing sacrifice. This is Jesus giving away his life. This isn't a tragedy. It's not like Jesus got caught by the Romans. Oh, poor Jesus. He got caught and he got to go to the cross. No. This is Jesus allowing all of this to happen. He gave his life away. When they said, if you're the Son of God, come down from that cross. He could have done that, right? At any moment, he could have come down from that cross. He allowed this. He took all of that. He gave himself. In fact, in verse 28, right at the end where it says that after knowing all this, these things were, I'm sorry, at the end of verse 30 when he says it's finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. In the original Greek language, it's literally, that's an intentional death. Jesus gave up his spirit. Nobody took it from him. The language is Jesus died. He died. Nobody killed him. He gave. We've just read the whole passage, and you notice that all of these prophecies that are being fulfilled, John mentions them, the thirst, the fact that his bones weren't broken, the fact that he's pierced. This is all planned from the beginning of the foundations of the world. This is completely carried out. This is purposely done. Jesus gave himself. And why? For you, for me. This was love. Do you realize this is the only way that you can have your sins forgiven? This is it. God's Son paying the price for you. That's the only way. And so he did it. Gave himself for you. God's holy. We are sinful. We can't have any place with God. We cannot fix ourselves. We cannot. Our sins must be forgiven, and the only way for them to be forgiven is because of what Jesus did right here. And don't you ever forget that. By the way, the sacrifice that he made at the cross is complete. Right there at the end, it is finished. That, I believe, Jesus screamed that in victory. After all of that, he comes to the end and he says, it's finished. Tetelestai in the Greek. Now, that's a word that first of all means it's over. It's over. It's done. Never again will the world treat Jesus that way. Never again will Satan treat the Son of God that way. Never again will Jesus ever have to endure pain like that. Amen. It's over. It's done. I can hear him. It's done. But tetelestai is also a word that means it's been accomplished, not just done. Something was completed. It's finished. It's fulfilled. The way of salvation. The way by which sinners like you and I can be completely and totally forgiven. He made that possible by this sacrifice. He completed it. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. What are you going to do with this? I told you it's a tough read. Christian. It is a tough read, but I think we need to read it often. My brother and sister in Christ, those of you who know the truth, those of you who have received, what are you going to do with this? Well, you should live for him, shouldn't you? Right? You should be devoted to him. You should worship him. You should want to spend your whole life serving him, following him, wanting to make him known. We're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, Christian, sister, brother, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The idea is, after the sacrifice that he made for you, you should become a sacrifice. He left it all on the court for you, so now you should leave it all on the court for him. Boy, did he give everything. If you're a Christian here this morning, have you been walking away? Have you turned it into kind of a game? Have you forgotten? Do you trample what he did for you? You take it for granted? He's your king, and yet you live for other kings? He should be your only king. If you've walked away from him, there's no better time than right now to walk back to him, the one who died for you. If you're here this morning and you have never received Christ, I'm going to give you an opportunity right now. Listen, there is no other way you can be saved. The enemy lies. The enemy says, oh, there's all these different roads to God. No, 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 no. Look what Jesus did. No other religious leader did that for you. He paid the price so that your soul could be saved. There is salvation under no other name but the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? If you're a born-again Christian here this morning, stay familiar with this. I think daily we should think about what our Lord did for us. It's our motivation to live for Him. If you've walked away from the Lord, I invite you right now to walk back to Him. Serve Him. Ask Him to be Lord of your life. Ask Him to be the Lord of your marriage. Ask Him to be the Lord of your family, your home, your business, everything about your life, your school. Follow Him. If you've never received Christ, I invite you to do so right now. Look what He did for you. And then on the third day, He rose. He's alive. He defeated it all. He's your Savior. Invite Him right now to be your Lord and Savior. Open your heart to Him. If that's you, don't wait another moment. Get this right. Just right there where you're sitting in the quietness of your heart, say, Jesus, be my Savior, be my Lord. Thank You for suffering for me. Thank You for giving it all away for me. Wash away all my sins. Take away my shame. Guilt. Wash away all the ugliness. Make me brand new. Fill me with Your Spirit. Help me to walk with You. Help me to live for You. Let's stand together. As we stand, we're going to sing that song, Here I Am to Worship.